You know, the Bible uses ways, many ways, to describe two distinct and quite separate groups or societies. We know the phrase the church and the world. We know it's called the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdom of heaven. We know we talk about the righteous and the unrighteous. We talk about believers and unbelievers. We talk about darkness and light. We talk about good and evil. We talk about the sons of the wicked, and we talk about the sons of the kingdom. We talk about the gate that leads to destruction and the other gate that leads to life. We talk about the city of Babylon. Actually, some people think the book of Revelation is about two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. And in a way, that's absolutely true. And the two societies are always presented as mutually exclusive. You can't be in darkness and light. You can't be righteous and unrighteous. You can't be a believer and an unbeliever. You can't be good and evil. They're mutually exclusive. There is still another way this distinction is made. And that is the society founded by Adam and the society founded by Jesus Christ. On this Day of Atonement, there's much we can learn from better understanding that distinction. If you look at Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, will we all agree on that? That sin entered the world through one man. It's true, Mother Eve, grabbed the tree first, whatever kind of tree it was. But the sin was Adam's. He was responsible. And he's held responsible. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, you die, that's how it works. And thus that death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. You'll see this is the beginning of a parenthetical phrase. The New King James has verse 13 beginning with a parenthesis, and I'm not going to go to the end of it. But I just want to make it a parenthetical phrase. That the law, until the law was given at Mount Sinai, sin was in the world. There was still sin, even though the law had been given till Mount Sinai. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So the law was already there anyway. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Let's notice that. Adam found a society that's alienated from God and therefore disregards God's laws and God's and goes ahead and sins. And sin always leads to death. Adam founded a society, a.k.a., for any lawyers in the audience, also known as the world. The world. That's the society Adam founded. And it is still estranged from God and its ways. Therefore, from one man's sin, many died. Because they were cut off from the tree of life. They were cut off from the knowledge of God because of their parents. And therefore, they were alienated from God. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam founded a society, and the one to come is also to found a society. And he goes on to talk about that, and we'll pick it up in verse 17. verse 17. For if by one man's offense or transgression, according to the margin, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, please notice that, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Did you know righteousness is a gift? It's given to those who trust God, even though they mess up, even though they fall short. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came on all men, resulting in justification for life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. There are two different societies. Adam founded one we call the world, and it's out there. And Jesus Christ is founding another that by his sacrifice can be reconciled to God and begin to learn God's ways and begin to start growing in the new society that's going to replace the old one. The Father and Jesus Christ work together to deliver Adam's children, as many as will, from sin and death, and to lead them into righteousness and the everlasting life in the kingdom of God. Paul also explains this in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's begin in verse 45. Picking up this thought of the two societies. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's quoting the book of Genesis. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, now Christ is being called the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. He was resurrected to be a life-giving spirit. He gives life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. That's a principle. You have the physical example first, then you have the spiritual. You have physical Israel first, and then you have spiritual Israel. It goes down all the way along the line. You have the physical creation, which we see and recognize by the Sabbath, and we have the spiritual creation, which is revealed through the holy days. Okay, verse 45 again. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. He was literally of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the man of dust, so are so those who are made of dust. We're the same stuff he was, all physical human beings. As is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. We will become like him. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, our genealogy goes back to Adam and Eve, every single one of us. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Shall also. That's still in the future. Those who are converted have started the journey now. And it ends where we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. As I've said many times, you can be flesh and blood and be in the church, but you can't be flesh and blood and be fully in the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They won't decay anymore. They won't die. They won't have any trouble. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death will be conquered. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law determines who dies. You sin, you die. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Poor Solomon, he got to see that everything physical is vanity, vanity, he said. It's only chasing vanity. You have a meal this morning, you're going to be hungry at lunch. You make your bed, it's going to need milk. You wash the dishes, they're going to need it again. It just goes around and around, one big cycle. And he thought it was pointless because he didn't see the kingdom of God. But Paul says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the only labor that's not really in vain, is the labor in the Lord. It's important for us to understand that. Most of us are aware of the prophecy in Daniel about four world ruling kingdoms rising up. And we're especially aware of the last one. Let's look at Daniel, if you would. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 34 and 35. Sorry, 44 and 45. I'm jumping ahead of myself. We're going to cover the last part first. Daniel chapter 2. Verses 44 and 45. I know you're familiar with this. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There were four kingdoms of men that were going to go, one replace another. But then in the days of those last, in the last days of those kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It won't be turned over to somebody else like the other ones were. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, no human involved, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So it says it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. You go back to the actual dream itself. Notice verse 34, before Daniel began the explanation. Daniel 2, verse 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. The whole system ends. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. What happens with chaff? It just blows away and disappears. And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Please notice, brethren, no trace of them was found. Nothing will be there. No trace at all. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. We know how that's going to go. The stone that strikes the image, gotta get that. let me just fix this here. Let's see. second inning stretch. And it didn't quite get the job done, but it'll be close enough. It says the wind carries them away, though there's no trace. Not a single trace of these kingdoms. Nothing will remain of them. Today, in the United States, we have traces of them. We have a Senate. We have a Congress. These are all traces of the Roman Empire. Just the way it goes, we have a president. Again, there's the terminology from the Roman Empire. And it just goes, it's still here. But then the stone will become a great mountain and will fill the whole earth. I present this to make the point that the Father has given Jesus a truly awesome task. Jesus' responsibility is to remove every trace of sin from the earth. Every single trace. The world Adam founded will be completely replaced by the kingdom of God. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1. You think of the awesome task of getting sin out of a world that's totally in darkness. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Notice the distinction here. Children of God, the world, two different communities. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I plan to explain that on the first holy day at the feast up in the Dells this year. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure, the hope of becoming like him. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Do we know that? Do we know he was manifested to take away our sins? The whole world's? And in him there is no sin. If we're going to be in him, we got to be without sin. Obviously, we all fall short. But that's the long-term plan. Because in him, there is no sin. We're not going to be in him and sin. Then he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now please notice. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ's assignment from the Father is to destroy the works of the devil, take them all away completely, and to remove them. Satan is the author of sin. He sinned from the beginning. He was the first to sin, and he introduced Adam to sin. He induced Adam to sin. As somebody once said, Adam didn't fall. He was pushed. Jesus Christ is the stone that will first smash the Roman Empire into nothingness. And that's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And next, he will deal with the invisible power behind the throne. Satan, the devil. And that's pictured by the Day of Atonement. On Trumpets, we focused on the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. His coming takes place when the earth is in darkness. Just a brief scripture on that we know pretty well, I think. But let's look at it anyway. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. immediately, Matthew 24, verse 29. I hear you getting there. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this happens after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. If the sun's darkened, obviously the moon can't light either. The stars will fall from the heaven. Now, that's going to be a pretty dark night. No sun, no moon, dark day for that matter, no stars. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's going to be a great light when everything else is dark. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then Jesus Christ and his elect will begin to bring God's truth, God's light, to a suffering earth. We saw that in the Feast of Trumpets. Now let's go to Acts chapter 26. Paul is he's defending himself in a court of law to King Agrippa. And he's telling him the story of his commission. And I want to focus on the commission that Paul was given. It will be instructive for us. Acts chapter 26, and let's begin in verse 9. Acts 26 and verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, say Jesus isn't Christ or something like that. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journey with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting his body, you're persecuting him. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He got his commission there. He was sent to the non-Israelitish peoples. And notice verse 18, because in verse 18, here's the commission that Jesus gave Paul. Now remember, Jesus' commission is to destroy all Satan's work on the earth. And here is Paul enlisted, drafted to help. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. To open their eyes. Conversion is turning from darkness to light. Satan is called the prince of darkness. With light, we're able to see what God's doing on earth. God's magnificent plan as revealed by his holy days, among other things. The incomprehensible becomes comprehensible. When we're delivered to light, we can recognize God. We can recognize his church. We can recognize his people. We can recognize brethren. And then we begin to learn God's will. And begin to learn how to live peacefully with other people when we're walking in the light. When you're walking in the dark, you've got to run into people all over the place. When you're walking in the light, you can walk more peaceably. And he said to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. And from the power of Satan to God. The Greek word used for power is exousia. It's a strong word. The exousia means you have the power of choice. You have the liberty to do whatever you want. Satan has power to lead the world to do whatever he wants. Satan has such power over this world. Three times Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. This world. He's the ruler of it, the invisible ruler. Those in darkness do not understand that Satan has power. He has power to deceive, to mislead, to hide the truth. He has power, actually, to blind. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He blinded them. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine, of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has power, authority over rulers and governments of this age. And by the way, he seems to be doing some mighty things in Syria and all the stuff that's going on now. It wasn't only Paul that learned something on the road to Damascus. I've been reading about this as much as I can, brethren. There are several articles today in the Wall Street Journal. They had one with seven different views from international people, or internationally oriented people, I should say, on how it looks from China, how it looks from Turkey, how it looks from here, what it looks there. And it's just getting to be a huge mess. It's just unbelievable. And we'll see how this will play out. Everybody will try to put a nice face on it, but it's very, very difficult, brethren. And we'll see how it goes. As I said, he has power, authority over the rulers and governments of this age. He has power to entice people into a way of life that actually harms them. They're estranged from God. They're estranged from neighbor. They feel isolated and alone. But the strange thing is they're convinced it's everybody else's fault. Everybody else is wrong, not me. I'm okay. Everybody else is wrong. Mr. Armstrong used to tell the story of an army came marching home, and a mom was watching her son in his army marching. And when he was on the left foot, everybody else was on the right. And she said, isn't that something, my son Tommy? He's the only one who's got it right. She was convinced. But Satan, if you will, is the spiritual pharaoh of this earth. He has power to blind. And God, as spoken by Jesus to Paul here, delivers his servants from Satan's power. He said, to open the eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power, the exousia of Satan, to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. They may receive forgiveness of sins. This involves repentance from dead works, to be reconciled to God and start walking with him. The death penalty is canceled because of God's grace and unmerited pardon for sin. And that makes it possible for the Holy Spirit to dwell within and to learn to walk in peace with God and man. And he said, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me. Those in darkness know nothing of this inheritance. Over the years, I've spoken on it a number of times here, about Abraham and his seed will inherit the earth forever. That's what salvation is, to inherit the earth with Abraham and his seed. Today, most people think they're going to heaven. They'll be given a harp, and then they'll play hymns forever. I like to joke that they'll start off with Silent Night because it's easy. And then they'll work up to the Hallelujah Chorus. In the time of eternity, they'll be much more competent. That's the whole idea is preposterous. It's not biblical. Salvation involves a permanent inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice he says, we'll be sanctified, made holy, by faith in Jesus Christ. That means to trust him fully and completely. we're made holy, and then we're dedicated for God's use. Another definition of holy, something that's dedicated to God's use. We help others learn to reconcile to God and be reconciled to other people. So Paul got his commission, and his commission is instructive. All that wasn't given back in Acts 9, but here it is given to Agrippa, and we can benefit from it. An angel was given authority over the earth in the King James and New King James. He's called Lucifer. The Sonsino calls him light bearer. But he turned from God and became the prince of darkness. On this Day of Atonement, God provides us with light to recognize Satan and to recognize his ways and then to turn from him. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, I'll use the New American Standard Version. He speaks first to the king of Babylon, and then he moves to the real power behind the throne. We're picking it up at the power behind the throne. In verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12, New American Standard Version, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn?" He was supposed to bring light. The star of the morning is the first to see light. But he turned to darkness. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights in the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" I think we know those verses. I saw a DVD recently on the earth. So it's a little more farther back. But it mentions the earth is positioned in such a way that you can see the rest of the universe from it. That if you were in another place, you might not be able to see because the light around is too much. But here, you're positioned so you could see the rest of the universe. It's like God wanted his creation to be able to see what's out there. Well, I guess Satan had that view too. And he thought, you know, I got this little tiny earth, and I want the whole enchilada. I want everything. And so he was going to go up there and start taking over everything. That was his plan. It was the first attempted coup. It failed. "How are you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? How have you been cut down to the earth? You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud.'" The clouds are on earth. "I will make myself like the Most High." Well, it didn't work out as he planned. Then Isaiah goes back to the human type. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, again, God addresses the human king first in verses 1 to 10, and then moves to the power behind the throne. He said in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre.'" The other one was, I think, the prince of Tyre. He was there, but he wasn't really the boss. The king of Tyre was, and that's Satan. "And say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom.'" Notice that Lucifer was full of wisdom. How do you get full of wisdom? I don't know. But he says he was full of wisdom. "You were the seal of perfection." This is not talking about a human. "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Let's see, there was a serpent and Adam and Eve and who else? "Every precious stone was your covering." It mentions the stones, and I don't understand that. But apparently his scales are very beautiful if he's a serpent. He said, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." This was a created being. "You were the anointed cherub." He was a cherub, the highest level of angel, "who covers." He was at God's throne. They had cherubs that cover over the mercy seat, over God's throne. "I establish you. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till, unfortunately it didn't last, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. The longer I go over this, the more I see violence within. You don't see it on the outside. But when people are pushed, they get in a bad situation, out comes violence. And that's what Satan was. You became filled with violence within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. That happens to people. They're nice looking. They get proud. One day, everybody will say, you know, God gave me this body. God gave me this health. God gave me this talent. God gave me this ability. And we'll see, as Paul said, what do you have that you did not receive? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. He is still wise, but it's corrupted. It's works for evil, not for good. For the sake of your splendor, I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may gaze at you. And he goes on down to the human once again. You know, God told us pride goes before a fall, and Satan's heart was lifted up. And his wisdom, though corrupted, is still fully operational. He's deceitful. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's subtle. He's treacherous. And he's full of guile. And so he was renamed Satan, which means adversary, so God's servants wouldn't be fooled. The former cherub, covering cherub, Satan, still remains in power on the earth. He met Adam and Eve in the garden, and he deceived them in minutes, it seems like. They had no experience. They had no track record. Probably it was like taking candy from a baby because they were so inexperienced. We've all been naive and say, oh, really? We believe things, and then they have to learn to do things in a better way. Have a look at Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6. Here's Satan again. One day, Job 1, 6, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. You ever ask a kid where you been? He says, out. Same thing. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I find it instructive that God brought the matter up. God brought it up. Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. Here's God describing his servants as blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil. What's Satan say? Does Job fear God for nothing, Satan says? It's an attack. God's servants must learn to recognize subtle attacks. Satan was accusing both God and Job in one sentence. Does Job fear God for nothing? You bought him off. We have to recognize subtle accusations. Satan's accusation raises a doubt about Job. Recognize those who so doubt. In Luke chapter 4, let's go over to Luke chapter 4. We saw how he took on Adam. We didn't cover that, but I think his story is pretty well known. We just briefly looked at how he took on Job, and we know how that comes out. It was a horrific trial for Job and a beneficial one. My son Bob gave a biography of Job, and we were talking about it, and I said, it's interesting that whenever people go through big trials, they often go back to the book of Job. Okay, here are trials, and maybe I should learn something from Job, and they go back and they start looking into that book. Satan even tried to subvert Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit wanted this get together to take place. He was led by the Spirit to this. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Can you imagine a full onslaught, full court press for 40 days? Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. By the way, the word devil means slanderer. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. I think we'd all understand that. After going not quite a day yet. And he goes on down, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In The Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong called this the Titanic Battle of the Ages. You'll find it if you want to look it up in the hard copy of The Mystery of the Ages on page 217 to 219. He said this, Satan now used his most cunning, subtle, masterful powers of deception. He must have thought he could really outwit and spiritually strike down the Christ. Satan knew well he was now fighting to prevent his dethroning over the earth. He knew he had to prevent Christ from being victorious. You know, Satan would cling to power more fiercely than Bashar Assad. More fiercely than Hitler, Stalin, or Alexander the Great. Dictators will do anything, destroy anything and anyone to cling to power. That's how they work. This testing went on for 40 long days. Remember Jesus warned Peter that Satan was going to test him? Sift him like wheat, he said. Peter was confident, I'll stand up, I'll go to jail for you. He was confident he could stand up to the test. Then Jesus told him he would deny Christ three times before sunrise. The same day. Peter, I think most would consider him Christ's most staunch disciple. There are reasons to believe that. There may be others who were, but the impression given from what I've studied, he was Christ's most staunch disciple, succumbed to Satan's testing in just a few hours. He denied Christ three times. Another thought, Satan never sleeps. He could test Jesus without needing rest. Jesus was flesh. I wonder how much sleep Jesus got during those 40 long days and nights. I don't know. It's not revealed. The testing of Jesus by Satan was far more than the what we have record of in the scripture. 40 days and 40 nights, you got a lot of time to talk and do other things. Luke 4:1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, the temptation was, if, can you prove it? Can you demonstrate it? Show me. If you really love me, you would. All that stuff, that kind of argument. If you are the Son of God, command the stone be made bread. It's a challenge to his authority and to who he was. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy. Actually, all three replies are from Deuteronomy. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to them, all this, guess what the word is for authority? Exousia. All this authority, all this, you can do what you want. I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish. Jesus didn't argue with him. Satan can give it to whoever he wishes. God can override it, but he can give it to whomever he wishes. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be. You have to be pretty vain to ask your Creator to worship you. You have to be pretty vain to do that. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up and dash your foot against, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Do you know Psalm 91, a psalm of Moses? Satan is quoting Psalm 91. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He didn't stop. He never stops. He would be going after Jesus at an opportune time. Now, let's see. It says in verse 14, then Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit, returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news around him about the Eden. He taught them in the synagogues, and it says he began his ministry after this event. He began to start his ministry. He had to go through that event first, and then his ministry started. it's in Mark's account. I've got Matthew's account. I've got Luke. How does he exercise his power? Not openly and directly. In Ephesians chapter 2, we've covered this in our small group Bible study, so I won't take a long time on it. Ephesians chapter 2. It said in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons' obedience, disobedience. The word there, the prince of the power of the air, is the archon of the exousia of the air, the power of the air. The NIV says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who now is at work in those who are disobedient. And he broadcasts through the air. You know, radio stations have different formats. And Satan's broadcast has one, and it never changes. Stations will change their broadcast from time to time, but Satan's going to be summed up in one word, I think, lawlessness. And it's being broadcast out here in our world as lawlessness. Verse 3, he said, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. This is the others. We walked in the lusts of the flesh. Satan tempts through the lusts of the flesh. He did that with Adam and Eve. He tried it with Jesus. And he fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, lust, coveting, selfishness. Today, you know, people are pushing the envelope on sexual matters. As I've said in past years, it's anybody with anybody. Attack the rules. Who says I can't? And we're by nature children of wrath, the children destined to experience God's wrath unless they turn around. And anger and hostility is increasing. And life has become so frustrating that people tend to lose it. The age of lawlessness was foretold a long time ago. And it would be coming. Actually, humans under Satan's sway have always had that outlook. But it was restrained in the past by family, by church, by societal standards, and the human tendency to appear good before others. But in this age, all those restraining factors are being weakened or even removed. They're going away. It's becoming increasingly acceptable to be lawless. Some families don't say a word when their kids are sexually active, and some churches will often support such conduct. Society won't criticize you. Just about whatever you do, except if you eat sugary beverages in New York City. Other than that, you can do anything you want. Proverbs 29:18, I won't turn there, I'll just read it. It says, where there is no revelation or no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And our people are casting off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. You know, many are concerned about these trends, but find it impossible to do anything about it. And they are powerless because only God himself can handle this problem. And that's what the Day of Atonement is about. And after the stone strikes the image on his feet, what happens to Satan? He does it on trumpets, strikes the image on his feet, but now he's got to deal with Satan. This brings us to an ancient ceremony back in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And let's go to verse 29. Leviticus 16, and verse 29. This is the end of that chapter. And I'll just cover it briefly because we've covered it. We cover it every year. I feel I should cover it every year because the high priest did it every year. So we should cover it, I think, every year. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded. The priest began by washing himself. That's a good way to start. And then the dress and the holy linen garments that God had decided on. Then he was told to select two animals for himself. A young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. To begin the ceremony, he offered the bull to atone for his own sins. And the high priest had to be atoned to be able to perform the ceremony. And after the ceremony, he would offer the ram as a burnt offering. And he says he was also to take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats and a sin offering, one ram as a burnt offering, two kids of the goats. And he was to present the two goats before the Lord. And in verse 8, he was to present it before the Lord and cast lots, one for the Lord and the other for what's called the scapegoat. The Sonsino commentary says the word is Azazel or Azazel, better dismissal. In the Septuagint, this mysterious Hebrew word is rendered the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew Azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew noun meaning dismissal or entire removal. After being cleansed, now acting in the office of high priest, he conducted the ceremony, picturing Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ, our high priest, would do. He said in verses 9 to 20, he was to bring the goat's blood from his own sin inside the veil, covering the Holy of Holies, with a cloud of sweet incense and to sprinkle the blood of the mercy seat. Verse 15, Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, that's where God was seated, and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull for himself, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, and for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself as for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. So he made the atonement there for that, and he took the blood and cleansed everything. And that's exactly what the New Testament tells us what Jesus did after the resurrection. After shedding his blood for the sins of the people, he returned to the Father and went behind the veil there for his blood was accepted as a sacrifice for sin for everybody. His one sacrifice paid the price for sin forever. Human lust can be recognized and repented of. Reconciliation with God becomes possible. But Jesus, the high priest of the heavenly temple, has not yet taken the next steps. We see that in verse 20 to 22. He returned and approached the goat chosen for the scapegoat. When Jesus Christ returns from God's presence back to the earth, he'll take the next steps. Verse 20. And when he had made an end of the atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hands of a fit man. and the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That's exactly what's going to happen in Christ's return. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. He said, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, which is called the devil and Satan," identifying this one, "and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while." So it's the same thing. The high priest actually put his hands on the goat. That suggests to me that that's what Christ is going to do. Anyway, and he sent him away by the hand of a fit man. And here's this angel who's going to be sent, who's going to take Satan where he can be bound, where he can't harm anybody. You see, you don't kill Satan. You have to just remove him. Angels don't die. There's one more part of this day I need to mention to you, and that's Leviticus chapter 25. One part of this day that we don't want to overlook. Leviticus chapter 25. Verse 8. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths." He introduced the land Sabbath, that we're to rest every 7 years. And then he said, Leviticus 25 and verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Everybody agree? 7 times 7, 49, okay? "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." That phrase, "and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants," is on the Liberty Bell, you may remember. But people don't understand what it means, or that it comes from Leviticus 25. "It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." At that time, all the Israelites went back to their original inheritance, and they were reassembled every 50 years. All the debts were canceled, all the bondage was canceled, all the problems were canceled, and they started over every 50 years. We'd have had about 5 of them, or 4 of them anyway, if we'd done that in the United States, but we didn't know to do that for 200 years or more. We didn't have the land inherited, and there are many differences. But back there in Israel, and what it'll be in the world tomorrow, will be freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, and a year of rest for the land and for the people. What a system. Imagine taking everybody to take a year off. That's what they were doing. Last question I want to answer is, why are we fasting? I hope you haven't forgotten. I was hoping the sermon would be interesting enough that you wouldn't think about it. Whether I made it or not, I don't know. First of all, we fast because God said to. Satan's servants aren't fasting today. He doesn't want them to do what God says. He's deceived them. And either they never heard of this day or they never think they need to keep it. God's children are obedient. They're not self-willed and rebellious. And it's also a reminder that to be at one with God, we must conquer the lust of the flesh. We got to conquer this flesh. Human flesh is weak and nothing to be proud about. Satan became filled with pride, and it ended up in big trouble for everybody. God warns us through Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit against the fall," before a fall. We also need to have spiritual strength against Satan. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, this demon, doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. We need to gain spiritual strength. Christ fasted 40 days. His flesh was weak, but his spirit was strong. And it's also pre-feast. that would be spiritually ready, hopefully humble, eager to learn. And I sometimes wonder whether they didn't have the Day of Atonement as a to try to give a chance to be physically, you know, our stomach shrink a little bit. We get control of our appetites. Our system cleans out. I don't know, but I just put that in there just in case that we benefit from a fast and it keeps our appetites in check for the feast that's coming up not too far ahead of us. And another thing, when this day is fulfilled, we won't need food. We'll have life inherent within ourselves. We'll have eternal life. God's holy days, stop what you're doing. Look at what God's doing. God's holy days reveal his plan to bring salvation to every human being who ever learned. Trumpets foreshadows Christ's coming and intervention in human affairs. He deals with the humans who were destroying the earth. Atonement foreshadows the cleansing of the temple, the priesthood, and the people, and removing Satan's presence and influence from the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when God's will be done on earth. God's children can hardly wait. We look forward to the sharing the feast experience with you. And of course, the last great day pictures the time when everybody has a chance to learn. Everybody has a chance to grow and understand God's ways. As we travel to God's feast, let me share with you the words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.